Welcome to Training for Manhood, an ongoing exploration and adventure intended to be fast, fun, and formative for guys who desire to be the best men they can. Young or old, there are always areas for improvement, growth, and maturity. We hope you'll pay attention and put into practice the useful advice you hear on this podcast. But remember, the goal isn't just to listen, but to do what you learn. Welcome to Training for Manhood.
Hey guys, welcome back to Training for Manhood. We are back with our book study. We've got a new book that we're doing. We're in the cultural aspect, right? So as we pick our four books for the year, we try to do marriage and family. Oh, no, wait. Start with something dealing with manhood. Then we go marriage and family, and then we do cultural. And then at the end of the year, we'll wrap up with a biography, something kind of fun or whatever. So we're in the cultural. So I wanted to pick a book that looked at the culture and said, here's, as men, here's what we need to know from a cultural standpoint in how we need to understand this, how we need to address it. And the reason I picked this particular book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, is because it's written by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield Champagne. Rosaria Butterfield is kind of what most people know her by. If you look her up and you want to find out her other books, Rosaria Butterfield's the name you want to know. But she's writing about a very, very, very important distinctive in our culture. The five lies, if you just kind of put them all together, right, you're dealing with kind of gender and sexuality. It's kind of the big umbrella. Right. And gender and sexuality right now in our particular culture, if you're especially if you're a man raising kids and you're trying to lead a family, this is an issue that you have to address. Right. You can't wait. Now, I've got Jonathan Teague, Jason Snyder. Right. So I need you guys to introduce yourselves again. Right. But here's the deal. The reason why you guys are so important is because you bring in that church perspective as well as that father perspective, man perspective. And here's the deal. The church needs to address this as well. And so we're going to kind of talk about that, that whole perspective on what this book is, what it's trying to, you know, inform us on, and then what as men we need to do with that. So introduce yourselves, guys.
I'm Jonathan. I'm a dad. I'm a pastor. And now I get to be a part of Dan's awesome book club again,
book club,
which is amazing.
I'm making you read another book.
I love it.
In addition to the other books that you're doing, I'm like, hey, stick this one on there.
I
read
love
it as well.
I love it. This is incredibly challenging.
You're a reader.
Yeah.
Okay. For guys out there who look at reading, I can't remember who it was. It just came out with the Stop Counting the Number of Books You Read Every Year. There's a big thing. Stop counting the number of books you read every year and start evaluating the quality of the books that you read and the depth that you're getting from the book, right? Last year, I'll throw this out, and this is not a humble brag, okay? In a sense, I'm a reader. I grew up with parents who owned a Christian bookstore. I have ADD. Reading is like how my brain processes things, right? So my goal is always 52 books a year, one a week, right? Last year, I did 56, okay? Now, with that concept being laid out there, right, I would say that of the 56 books that I read, probably 10 to 12 were quality, fantastic books that were meaningful. Another 10 to 12 were significant books, important books. And then the rest of them was like, okay, I read it, right? Well, so this would say, hey, focus more on those important books and go deeper in them, okay? So I would say Five Lies to me is like one of the books that I'd put on your radar. You need to read it. But it is something that's going to be a really, really difficult book to digest. I would say at the same time that you're reading this, right, a lot of things she kind of takes for granted that you're going to know already from a cultural standpoint. And it's Dr. Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. So if you want to know the backstory to all the stuff that she's talking about, you have to go read his 400-page book. And that is basically like getting your college degree, right? So anyway, just talking about reading from that perspective. Like when you talk about reading, what do you focus on?
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways, I'm in a qualitative season in my reading journey simply because of the season of life and the things that we're doing, you know, the margins of the day, there's not as much as I suppose there used to be. And I mean, every family goes through this cycle.
Totally.
So, you know, 9:30, 10 o'clock rolls around and it's like you're taking your first deep breath for the day.
Yes.
And so I'm looking for last year was probably my shortest reading list ever. I listen a lot more than I used to read right now. That's just my season. So I have two or three podcasts that feed me mentally that are all different. But then there's a couple of books that for me, and I totally get what you're saying, for me, the mileage issue has diminished and it's more about what's the absorption rate? Like what's the rubric that I use to try to, number one, what am I trying to learn? Who do I want to hear it from? And what are they saying that when I'm abstracting that, I'm like, okay, yeah, what
so
is
good. Yep.
In my spiritual life or ministry or my family, my marriage, whatever, that's something I didn't have before I read it.
Yep.
And now I have it and I'm going to use it. Now, I don't know that that's a forever really super smart goal, but it's been a helpful framework for me right now. Now, this one touches all those bases in unique ways.
Yep.
So you do, I think you're right, you do have to kind of load up for this one because she's coming at you with volume and bulk in what she's saying.
Yep.
But for thinkers, pastors, leaders, educators, dads, you know, we're required to stretch a little bit. And this one does it for sure.
Awesome. Jason.
Yeah, my name is Jason. I'm also a dad and a pastor and a reader. I love to read, love to consume. And I have a philosophy of reading, so I was laughing when you were talking about stop counting your books, because a portion of my stack is stacked against the wall
Jason
right here in my
sure.
office.
Yes.
I also have the goal of reading a book a week.
Mm-hmm.
However, given some of the things that Jonathan just articulated, I did not meet my goal this year. So rather than hitting 52, I hit 36. But my philosophy has definitely changed from the volume in that at one point in my reading career, I felt like if I picked up a book and I read the introduction in the first chapter, I needed to give the author the benefit of the doubt and finish the book.
Okay.
Because they spent the time reading it. Mm-hmm. I picked it up. And so it was like I was making a covenant with that author that I was going to finish their work.
Right.
However, I've changed my mindset on that.
Good, because I don't believe that either.
Yeah. Yep. So my philosophy now is I will pick up a lot of books. I may read the foreword because a lot of times the foreword is by somebody that I want to listen to. There's a great foreword in the book that we're looking at today.
Right.
And so I will read the foreword. I'll read the introduction. I may read the first chapter or so, and then I may read the last chapter because in the way that a lot of writers write today, they're going to repeat themselves many times over.
True.
And so if I read the first chapter and the last chapter, I have all of the material.
Yeah.
Now, I do not advise implementing that philosophy of reading with this book because there's so much content throughout every chapter that you're going to miss, to use Jonathan's word, the bulk of her messaging, the ethic of the story that she tells, many of the examples and things like that. So you can't do that with every book, but a lot of books you can easily do that.
Yeah.
And so I highly value reading. I think everybody should be reading. And there are different ways to read. Sometimes it is listening, and there's no problem with that at all, especially if you can listen to the book and look at the page at the same time.
Oh, okay.
Because you're hitting two of your cognitions to help you retain the information.
Look at that.
So,
look at that. The life lesson in reading for you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Man, so good.
Telling you.
So good. Well, you know what? Here, let's start with the foreword.
Because
the foreword was written by Kevin DeYoung. I was just at a conference where Kevin DeYoung interviewed Rosaria Butterfield. And on his podcast, a couple of his different podcasts, he's interviewed her. And so they have a really good relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so he got to write the foreword. And he hit the first words in this book, in the foreword from Kevin DeYoung is the devil is a liar. And can I just tell you, that's the theme of the book.
Yeah. Oh, sure.
The theme of the book, because she's writing about five lies, right? Well, where do those lies come from? Well, they come from the father of lies.
Right. The perpetrator.
Right. And just in any different time period, any different culture, right? If this were 1860, right, we'd be talking about the lie of slavery and race, right? If we were, you know, in 1740, if we were somewhere else at some particular time, right? Whatever that lie is in that particular time, in that particular culture, you need to know what it is and how to address it, right? And so he says, the devil is a liar. And then Rosaria is going to tackle, right, five lies that are happening right now in this particular culture at this particular time. The thing I love about this particular book is Rosaria used to be on the other side of these lies.
Mm-hmm.
So she's not writing at it. And you know, the three of us probably have a little bit similar backgrounds, coming from Christian families, growing up in the church. So we were never on the other side of these lies, right? We've seen these lies. We've heard about these lies for years, but we've never been on the other side of these, right? Actually promoting, perpetrating, advancing, right? Rosaria was. And that's what's amazing about this particular book is she's kind of giving you the inside scoop on the other side.
That's
what,
right.
What I used to do. And so,
which is an interesting tactic of warfare.
Yes.
Because there are some armies that deploy this. I had a friend, sometimes I go to Africa to do mission work, mm-hmm. and I had a friend that during the altercation in South Sudan, mm-hmm. He snuck into the enemy's camp. He spoke that language. He was able to download the information. Yeah. He was able to look at their battle plan and then came home and said, hey, here's what they plan on doing.
Yeah.
And so she knows the battle plan already.
Yeah, espionage. Right?
And like, exactly. This is biblical espionage. Yes. So yeah. it's really cool to read it and hear that perspective from her. And even, I mean, how do you combat lies? You combat it with truth.
Yes.
And so DeYoung even says that at the end of his foreword. He says, mm-hmm. the way for us to combat all of this is to think about truth. And so what Butterfield is telling us is, yes, the lie, and she's fully exposing it, but she doesn't just leave it there and go, good luck. But then she actually gives us the yeah. battle plan of truth, yeah. and how do we overcome this? Yeah. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus does in his temptation, because the enemy comes at him with truth, or rather with a lie,
yep.
and Jesus combats it with the truth of God's word.
Yeah.
And scripture, too, and that's what I think is
yes.
so— I think the prolific use of biblical reference is so staggeringly helpful.
It's funny. It's not just the prolific use, meaning she drops verses here and there.
No.
Okay, so
yeah.
which is crazy, right?
Yeah.
Oh, here's a verse. Here's a, no.
Yeah.
In one of the chapters, right, she's going to take Ken. What's his last name? Ken Smith, the mm-hmm. pastor that mm-hmm. ended up being a part of her conversion process, leading her to the Lord. He does this summary of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, she puts the whole thing in there. So here's her thing, right? She's not combating the lie of Satan on this particular issue with a Bible verse.
No.
She's combating it with the entire Word of God.
Well,
and that's what's like. It's like, no, you got to start in Genesis 1:1, then we go all the way to Revelation 22, and you're like, well, which verse? And she's like, yeah, the whole thing.
Yeah, it's such a fabulous exercise on sound biblical theology.
Yep.
And so, I mean, just a disclaimer, I think in so many ways this is what you're trying to say, Dan, and this is draped all throughout the first 5 seconds of this book, and then just forever, it doesn't stop coming. You know, when we say biblical theology, I was having this conversation earlier this week with someone who was trying to navigate, you know, hard questions in their life using the scripture, mm-hmm. which is wonderful. And, you know, if you're listening to this, by all means, please use your Bible.
Yes.
But what do you believe about the Bible?
Amen. See?
And what's your theological framework when you come to the scripture?
Yep.
I know Jason's taught much about this. If you're overly assumptive, and I think this is the trapdoor that she's alluding to, and we could point to anecdotal and denominational references of whole movements where there's just a poor exercise of really unsound, unbiblical theology
yep.
about the Bible. I'm thinking of a pastor we know that's just sideways on this issue on every level. And Jason and I have discussed this many times, just how sadly easy this is for churches and believers to take an unbiblical, biblical theology and then take it for a walk.
Yeah.
And you go a couple blocks down the road, and here you are. And so much of her testimony is that I thought it was this, so I did this. And then somebody brought to me sound biblical theology about
that she
Bible,
couldn't refute.
That she couldn't
she
refute.
She says that many times. I listened to it. I thought about it because she's an academic. She was a professor.
Right.
So I listened. I thought about it. I interacted with the truth, and I realized I could not overcome its power.
And the process of doing that was like a 7-year process.
Yes.
In mm-hmm. which she read through the Bible, right? And the conference we were just at, she was talking about this.
Mm.
She read through the Bible with Ken and Floyd like 7 times in the 7 years. Once a year. She read from beginning to end the whole way through, because to combat the level of depth that the lies had gotten into her, she needed to allow scripture to get as deep as the lies had gotten.
Mm.
So it's going to take a little while.
Yes.
So depending on where you are in your journey, right? If you've, you know, bought this thing hook, line, and sinker, You're not going to just open up your Bible, turn to a particular verse and go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense and move on. You're going to need to allow, right, Scripture to seep in and soak in. And that's why, I mean, Deuteronomy 6, when it talks about impressing on your kids, staining your kids with the Word of God, you want to stain them as early as possible, as young as possible, as deep as possible, as profound as possible, because the depth of the lies that are coming at us are no longer so obvious that we just kind of point at it and say, oh, that's a lie. That's easy. No. The lies now come
very subtle.
Right. They're subtle, and they dig into the very nature of who we are. Mm-hmm. Right. They're digging into gender and sexuality, which right now people tell us, well, that's who you are. Right. Jason, you are your gender and sexuality. It's not a part of you, it is you.
Right.
Yes.
So the lie.
Well, she deals with that idea.
It cuts to the very core of
identity,
who you are.
Yeah.
So if Scripture is not at the very core of who you are, the lie will get in there.
Yeah, you got to get this right, because her point about the Bible interpreting the Bible, I mean, all of us as theology students, we learned that in like 20 minutes into seminary. And what that means, the implications of that, of letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture and its agreement within itself. And one of the insidious aspects of so much of the ideology that she attacks is that it's actually, tragically, but this is important, it's the Scripture that's used against the Scripture. Mm. And far too many times we see, again, pastors, pseudo-theologians, and folks that have been under bad teaching, they will use the Scripture against itself. Well, Paul put it this way, but he missed Jesus on this, so we're going to run to Jesus. Yep. It's like, no, it's indigenous agreement. Like that's the source of the Scripture. So I'm really appreciative of her biblical theology that she brings to the table. Yep. So helpful.
Okay, so we do have to look at one thing. We're going to go through the introduction in the first one. We have to look at the preface. Okay.
Yeah.
Because the very first sentence in the preface, if a guy picks up this book, he's like, oh, okay, Jonathan, Jason, and Dan said to read this book. They're going to get to the preface. They're going to read the first sentence, and they're going to say, hey, guys.
This is a book for women.
Yeah, it says, this
and
is
I'm
a
out.
Book. Yeah. It says, this is what she wrote. She goes, this is a book for Christians, especially Christian women.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, gentlemen, none of us are women, right?
Correct.
Most of the people listening.
Well, yeah, you know,
yes,
true.
We just had this whole,
and we don't identify as women. Yeah,
correct.
Right. And the whole point of the book. Exactly. Here we are. Okay.
We're just laying a foundation.
We just laid a foundation.
I'm glad we agree.
It's important. Yeah.
So, why are we recommending this book, and why are we reading it as men, and why are we recommending it for men? Right. If she's saying, hey, I'm writing this to women. Just answer that for us.
Here's a couple ideas. Mm-hmm. So, I've been taught many times over that words mean things.
Yes.
So, in fact, they do. And it's interesting.
She addresses that too.
She does.
Language, yeah.
So, it's interesting that she says, especially Christian women. Okay. It's not exclusively.
Very good.
So, she is saying, ladies, Christian women, the content in here is especially helpful for you, but she's not excluding men.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the reason why it's especially helpful for women is because she is a woman. She's writing from a female perspective who has been, as you just said, on the other side.
Yep.
So she lived the life of a person confused with sexuality.
Yep.
She lived a homosexual lifestyle. She adopted that identity. She was completely okay with transgenderism.
Yep.
She was thinking that all I need to be is a spiritual person,
right.
And then I'll be okay.
Right?
Kind.
I was progressive and kind.
Gentleness is the name of the game in our culture,
right?
And so she's coming at this going, I want to specifically help females escape these lies. But from another perspective, as a male, the content is so helpful for me personally because I'm a married man.
Yep.
And so it's helpful for me as I help disciple my wife and explain these things to her, but also because I'm a daddy of girls.
That's right.
And so I have a teenage daughter and an almost teenage daughter, and the world that they live in, this culture, possesses the worldview that she's combating.
That's right.
And so if I'm going to help disciple them and train them up in the way of godly and righteous living, then I need to lean into and hear from women like this.
Yes.
Mm.
And so we should read broadly and read these authors because she gives us a perspective that as men, we do not have. And I think that that's significantly helpful.
Yep. There's such an interesting, you'll appreciate this word, Dr. Snyder, There's such an interesting onomatopoeia here in the opening words of the preface, especially for women, right? Because if you think about the irony of what she's alluding to there, not the irony, but the binary nature of that, right? I mean, right out of the gate, she's already creating delimitations around her terms, which I just think is so cool.
Yep.
And there's just, to me though, I'm alluding to a literary term there, because there's just a ring in your ear, right? So if we think about the cultural dissonance of male and female, and she comes out and says, hey, this is a book for women, especially for women, it's like, oh. And that's just, I just think there's such nuanced brilliance in how she introduces this right out of the gate.
Yep.
Like, we're going to be talking about this and this only, and I'm going to contrast it against all these other things so that you understand it's about this and this only. And just that dichotomy she wants to draw right out of the gate, I just think is refreshing, because in the space, in the literature at large, the further down the progressive spectrum you go when you read and listen to people that care about this stuff. And we should. Jason's right. We should care about this. There's a broadness to this that we must, as Christian thinkers, as pastors, men, dads, we have a responsibility to be aware. But I just like that she comes right out of the gate and says, this is exactly what this is about. As a way to like say, I'm planting my flag not only on this statement and these words, but on this broader kingdom-based idea. Yep. And then here we go from it. I just thought that was great.
I think it's really important that she is a woman in this particular voice talking about this particular issue, because she's going to hit the aspect of patriarchy, right? And a culture that is male-dominant, okay? And as women have pushed back, right, use the victim aspect, the victimhood aspect of that, right, thrown off the idea of submission, okay? She, as a woman, is going to walk in here and say, hey, here's the deal. You've misunderstood, right? The Bible, right, when you look at what Christ wrote and you look at God's design, let me help you understand how those things all knit together, fit together. And she's not a man, again, telling a woman, hey, you need to submit. She's a woman walking in and saying, hey, this is how God has designed things. Let me show you how it works. Ladies, understand this. Now, as a man reading this, we need to understand, hey, you're right. When a woman understands, right, God's design for gender, sexuality, and the family, that as a man, I need to appreciate that, right? That, yes, that can and has been abused by other men, and I need to protect that, and I need to not abuse that, right? That I am created to be the protector and the defender of a woman. And if she's willing to submit to my leadership, because it is not going to be perfect, by the way, if she's willing to, right, and the cool thing is she's actually going to write in here, is that's the time you actually need to submit to your husband is when he's wrong.
Because it's sanctifying.
Right. Right. That if you're only submitting to your husband when he's right, well, that's easy. Right. But can you submit even when he's wrong? Because he has to submit to Christ. So he will. Right. He will face his authority. Right. But you've got to stand under yours. So it's a beautiful picture that she writes. And I think it's a very complicated one. And the thing that I love about this book is she's writing this from her perspective. She is so storytelling in this thing.
It's true.
Right? Oh. It's not just a bunch of—
autobiographical.
Right, it is. Yeah. It's an autobiographical walkthrough. Let me show you what this looks like. And so I think if a man were writing this, looking at this particular issue, giving you a bunch of bullet points for why this is right, why this is wrong, boom, 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 kind of hitting the highlights. No. She's deep into this, right? And she's sharing not just her head knowledge, but her heart. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So love it. Anyway.
It's good.
Yeah. Introduction. We laughed because she's gonna talk about five lies, and we're going to get to those five lies.
Indeed,
just
we are.
Just as soon as we finish the preface and introduction.
We can't even get past the foreword. Yeah, who wrote this thing? The introduction's super important because she's trying to lay a groundwork, a framework for basically saying it's called We All Live in Babel Now. And she's saying that the world is different. The world has changed, and I think this might be something that you know, as you look at the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, as you know, as Jews were taken out of Jerusalem, right, and they were placed in different cultures. How do you, in a sense, how do you remain Jewish in the Babylonian culture, right? And so, from a Christian perspective, how do we live out our Christian faith in a world that is really opposed to. Now, you know, right. most of us are living in America, and, you know, we have this idea that America is a Christian nation and was founded on Christian principles. And, you know, and it, that is a wonderful premise from a governmental standpoint, yes, that we have these incredible freedoms and this governmental structure that has so much of the biblical truths and narratives that are woven throughout it. Mm-hmm. But when you just look at the culture as it is today, most of the information that's being pumped into the hearts and minds of our kids really is running counter to the truth of the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
And so don't take this as a, we're living in, you know, Babel today, you know, this Babylonian reference as a, you know, that I don't believe that the framers did a fantastic job of weaving in a lot of great biblical truths and looking at America really as being a city on a hill. Like, I love it, right? I think there's so much wonderful truth in those different things. But when I turn on, we were just referencing movies, right? When you watch a movie, don't think that, oh, well, that's a movie and it's made by Disney. It's going to promote biblical truths to my kids, right? You need to go, wait a second, right? What is that book? What is that movie? What is that thing that's being taught to my son or daughter? And realize that the world, right? Mm-hmm. The Babylon, the Babel is the main narrative that's being promoted to your kids today.
That's right.
100%.
That's what she's trying to get across. So she writes in here, and I love this. For those of you who have younger kids, she gives you a couple of different examples. She's like, remember Blue's Clues, Pride Parade, Sing Along featuring Nina West, right? So she's saying, right, the youngest of the young, right? Blue's Clues. It's a cartoon. It's meant for, you know, 2, 3, 4-year-old kids, right? They have drag queens that are a part of that show. And you're thinking, wait a second, this isn't the world I grew up in. Yeah, this is the world today. So if you are not paying attention to the information that is getting promoted to your kids, right, she's telling you. I remember watching she references the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir performance, right? A message from the gay community, which was technically called, We're Coming for Your Kids.
It was terrifying.
Right. Well, and it was interesting because we're coming for your kids because we want to help them promote, you know, generosity. And she writes, it's so good. It's like, we want to help promote, you know, kindness and generosity and love, right? And she writes that's what I used to think. But their definition of kindness, generosity, and love, right, is a tolerance of a sin that's killing people.
Yeah.
Right. So you have to understand what words mean. So she does a great job of just going through and writing about the culture and helping you, if you haven't been paying attention to these things, to help you understand that there's a battle, right, for the hearts and the minds, not only of our kids, but of every single human being.
And it kind of debunks some of what we hear a lot, not just as dads, but as pastors too, where, well, it's always been bad. Like, it's always been hard to be a teenager, or parenting's never been easy. Well, it's no doubt that's true. That's got to be the high five of every generation is the frustrated dad that doesn't know how to get this thing rolling. I do appreciate, though, that she's brave enough to step into the nuance of the realities today where it's like, yes, it's bad, and then look at all these extra dials that have been turned to amplify how much worse it could be and how the stages are being set. And depending on your eschatology, where all that goes in your mind. But regardless, you know, to be bold enough to say, hey, these were all incremental movements within a movement, you know, to move us towards more acceptance and more tolerance.
And what was once in the shadows is now brought out into, you know, the cultural light, not the biblical light, but the cultural light. And now all of it is excused.
Celebrated.
So yes, it's always been bad because Jesus hasn't come back yet.
Right.
But
it's
much more out in the open, you know, to use their example, it's out of the closet. Yeah. It's fully out there.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're combating today. Is that out in openness. And whether it's Blue's Clues or Disney or, you know, Bluey today or the next thing that's going to come out recently, Amazon released a brand new cartoon that celebrates Satan and his kingdom and how God is bad. So it's all out there and no one's hiding any longer.
Yep.
As listeners everywhere cancel their Prime membership as we speak. Yeah.
So she walks through, where does she start? You know, page 7 in this book says the creation of man and woman. She starts in Genesis 1:1. She lays down the importance of God. She lays down the importance of creation. She lays down the importance of the creation ordinance. There's an order to it. And part of that order is gender and sexuality, that God created male and female, which helps out for so many different things. Can I just say it is wonderful because it gives you then the boundaries and the parameters to know what is right and what is wrong, right? Because if you don't have that, if you don't have those boundaries and those parameters, if there's no male, there's no female, right, then the whole idea of gender and sexuality becomes just feelings and emotions. And that's what she's saying. There's some facts that we've got to deal with. Where do those come from? Genesis 1:1.
Well, yes, and I think it's very interesting. Where does the cultural truth come from? And you can't say I'm using air quotes here, but what they believe, where does it come from? And I do think it's interesting that she did point to the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Because that story, Genesis 11, is really the genesis,
yes.
No pun intended there, of where all this shows up.
Yeah. Confusion,
so
chaos.
Confusion, chaos, and this idea that we find in Isaiah 14:14, where the king of Babylon, who is likely a euphemistic for Satan himself, says, I will ascend to the place of the Most High. So this is where we see the beginning of autonomy, or autonomos, which is the Latin there, which is self-governed, self-ruled.
Yep.
And so I don't want to be under God's rule. I don't want to be under God's jurisdiction. I will do as I see fit and as I please. So God explains to there all of those on the plain of Shinar, I want you to spread out and spread my glory all over the world. No, we're not for that. I think we're going to build a city and we're going to make a name for ourselves. That's demonic and satanic at every stretch.
Yeah.
And so the origination of the five lies doesn't begin in the 21st century, the 20th century, or even in the sexual revolution of the 1960s. It begins really in prehistory all the way back at the Tower of Babel and even previous to that with the fall
the
in Genesis 3.
Yeah. Amen.
But when everyone is coming together
and
they're doing this as one unit and agreeing to rebel against God, that's why we study passages like Genesis 11.
Yeah. It has exponential power, right? It's not one person saying it. It's not two people saying it, right? It's 1,000 people saying it, and it just, right? It goes like lightning. That's where she starts. She wants you to understand that, important for man to be created in the image of God so that therefore God has the authorship, the design, right? Because where do you get your rules for living? Again, if you're God, and that's exactly what she's saying, if you've replaced God with man makes the rules. If there's a God and God is the designer, then he makes the rules. And so that's one of the amazing things, right, is we've exchanged the creator for the creature.
Mm-hmm.
We've exchanged the truth for lies, and then we've exchanged natural sexuality, right, for dishonorable passions. We've taken God's design for human sexuality and gender, and we've replaced it with our desires, right? So no longer under God's design, but under man's desires. And so she walks through, and this is where she's actually going to get to the five lies, and she's going to walk through each one of them very quickly and then spend a chapter on each one of them. And so let's just quickly walk through each five, and then we'll digest them as we get to them in greater length. The five lies. Lie number one, homosexuality is normal.
Which is very interesting. she begins to, and she'll do this in the chapter, but she points to Freud, where this idea that sexuality was never – it really – that was the transformation moment.
Sex went from being an act,
yes,
right, an action that you'd take
– to an identity.
To an identity.
Yes.
And that was Freud.
And
that,
can he I use the word orientation.
Right, and that's Carl Truman. If you if you want to read the rise and triumph of the modern self, and
Truman
want 400 pages of like, how did we get here?
Yeah.
Great.
Yeah.
She doesn't do that for you.
Yeah.
But it is. It's a huge difference between sex as an action, right, to an orientation or an identity, right? That I act this way because this is who I am, right? And I can't act differently than this, right? Where before you would be like, well, wait a second, right? That sexual activity is not right. It's not good. It's not proper, right? No longer can you say that because I have to act in accordance with who I am.
Yeah, that's the violation of the humanist ethic 101.
This is
Truman's whole point about that the last stop in the postmodern train, the only place to get off at that point before the abyss is hyperpluralism, and we know pluralism always eats itself. So it's just this recyclable self-consumption of I have to keep reinventing what I know is otherwise independently true. And this is going to this whole point going back to Genesis 1 about the binary introduction of male and female, which, and I would appeal to our resident Hebrew scholar, Dr. Snyder here, but of the little that I know, that's not an unintentional inclusion there on the part of Moses under the Holy Spirit's inspiration to introduce the male-female within the first paragraph of the whole canon of God. And I just was so impressed with the way that she doesn't waste any time of just getting there. You know, we talked earlier about, you know, when you start to evaluate where is that bulk of what someone's trying to say. As a reader, you know, she's just a great friend to the reader here because she's letting you know early on this is going to be a bit of an adventure here to read this thing. But at the same time, she wastes no time letting you and helping you understand we're going to work from a very clear framework here of convictional truth and build from that and that layering in. I was so very impressed with that so early on. And even I think too, guys, even for her in articulating this framework of lies to create that distinction between the heterosexual and the homosexual because queer theory makes no such distinction.
Right.
That's a violation of queer theory.
Did you see that it just came out? I don't know. It just popped up on my thing. 25% of kids under 18.
Yeah, that Gen Z number.
Identify as
somewhere on
somewhere
the LGBTQ
on that
spectrum.
LGBTQ
yes,
spectrum.
Massive confusion. And it's inside the church. Which was one of her points on page 13. She talks about the interloping.
That's right.
Of the
right.
LGBTQ movement
yep. right.
with this idea of orientation yep. and basically how this extrapolates itself theologically is if God is creator and if God made me, which is what the Christian church teaches, of mm-hmm. course, then if I'm gay, God must have made me this way.
Right.
And therefore, God doesn't make mistakes, so it's excusable that I'm homosexual. And that's how the Freudian idea
right.
how
right.
it completely transformed and changed even yep. church theology.
Yep.
And so many denominations have sprinted after this to try to catch this idea,
mm-hmm.
and they've fully adopted it.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And so again, that's Truman, which I do want to drop this just a hint here. So yes, we've been talking about the one book, what's it called?
Rise and Triumph.
Yeah, Rise and Triumph. He has a shorter one, which is a summary.
Stop that. Don't even mention the shorter one.
No?
What are you
strange,
kidding?
Strange New World. Yeah.
Strange
yeah.
New World. So it's, for those of you that don't want to do the 400-page version, there's a 206-page version.
For those of you
so
who don't
FYI,
want all the information.
Hey, sometimes we need the cliff notes. We talked about this.
Okay, you're right. No, it is.
Enter chat GPT.
Yeah.
Here he comes. Here he comes.
Strange New World is a wonderful resource.
It is.
And I've read both. Thank you very much.
It is. Yeah, it's a helpful summary. Yeah. That's,
let's get back to Butterfield.
Okay.
Yeah.
You keep mentioning Truman. I feel like we should drop his other title out there as well.
But this is worth noting, I think, though, Dan, because to Jason's point, we're now dealing with three, you could argue maybe four generations of psychologists.
Yes.
Trained at the graduate and undergraduate
yep.
level,
yep.
who are graduates of the Freudian psychological movement,
yep.
and again, that's the beginning of a lot of things, but certainly postmodern thought and this idea that I've got to extrapolate, I got to pull out the self from the origination, and so now I get to play this really interesting, fun little ideological game,
yep.
and that's where you land. Jean Twenge talks about this in her Generations book that came out last year. This is such a helpful resource.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the couple ones I read last year. And she talks about that number. You think about that, one out of four Gen Z kids, that's about roughly 23 and down till about 10, 12-year-olds, okay? So just go through the age range in your house.
Yep.
If you're listening to this,
yep.
think about that. Line your kids up. Do the percentages and look at the vulnerability and the susceptibility. Not necessarily that – and I've read some background on that through a few folks that have gotten into that information. The insight there in the literature says that it's not necessarily that child might necessarily be a lesbian per se
mm-hmm.
or I am transgender. It's more so the ideological disposition. I need to adopt that ideology because that's right and just.
She's going to make a huge issue on that. Transgenderism
as
the ideology.
Over
which,
and above
which she
being
did not see
right.
when she was trying to be kind and progressive.
Right.
And trying to right. She
right.
did not see the ideology
right.
behind it. And here's what I think is so insidious that just frustrates me to no end is that for a young person, as they're trying to figure out who they are, how God designed them, the big world around them, right, is that we are the world is taking those young people and actually using that confusion to spin them into something that will destroy them. As opposed to allowing them, hey, listen, you're a little girl who likes to play sports. Great. You know, I mean, you're a tomboy. You're a little boy who's, you know, sensitive and kind. Mm-hmm. Great. You know, and allowing boys to be boys, girls to be girls, but to be different. And to allowing that confusion.
Curse your heteronormativity.
Yes.
Right?
And you know, here's the deal. Because the great thing, God's design, I love this, right? The great thing is puberty's going to hit. Your body's going to be flooded with a bunch of chemicals specifically to help you work through some of these things. And then you're going to become a teenager. And then, all right, and here's the deal. And then you're going to be 20, 24, right? Mm-hmm. You've just started life. Mm-hmm. And what this lie is doing is it's going down to the little kid. And it's corrupting their mind at the youngest age before all these things that God has designed for the clarity to be coming in. And it short circuits all that stuff that God has given.
Because on one level, I think, fellas, because on one level, if we're looking at the second generation or the second iteration or the 2.0 of the LGBTQ plus movement, say from the 80s, 90s, when we more or less grew up to now, isn't that if you felt disabused as a 10, 12, 14-year-old in that first iteration of cultural acceptance, what would be your prerogative in its second iteration? If you were going to be the father and grandfather of that ideology, isn't that what you'd want done?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you want the recompense to come back to the 10 and 12-year-old? And all bets are off. All bets are off. It's not just my family, my scope. It's your family. It's our families. Because it's the only way to rightly reconcile the flattening of that for what I did.
This is why they talk about how it is going to kill these children. So if you don't accept them for who they are, it's you're committing genocide.
And that's the trans suicide argument.
Yeah, it's suicide.
Right.
So your people are dying. Well, that's projection in many respects. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely projection. Mm-hmm. Because that's in
fact. And it doesn't remove care from the equation. And this is the step that so many Christians miss. It doesn't mean that there can't, and she gets into this later, I know, but it doesn't mean we can't love through that. It doesn't mean that Jesus, my goodness, that Jesus wouldn't love through that. These false hypotheticals of where Jesus would be and the church that he would have, I'm like, well, let's just all call a quick time out here on what our Lord would and wouldn't be doing, and let's not deputize, you know. But it doesn't skip the step of love. I just think it's so kind of her to be so honest in this work, to say this is the most loving thing to expose.
So a good application point here, and the reason why we're asking you to read the book, is because if you do have kids at home, they are dealing with this identity issue
right now.
Amen. So this gives you ammunition and good biblical ammunition to have these, to give you understanding into your kid's brain.
Yeah, that's right.
But also how you can help them navigate these very trying years of growing up and figuring out who they are.
She's going to go on to line number two. We're going to kind of quickly run through these. It says, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian.
Gosh, that's so true.
And it's a short chapter, but it's a very, very profound chapter.
Yeah.
Line number three is, feminism is good for the world and the church, right? And obviously from her perspective, you know, as a woman who was a feminist, I love her background into this, by the way, and some of the people that she's going to pull out. But, you know, what it's led to, unfortunately, for those feminists and that movement from the early 1900s and, you know, the right to vote and all the different strides that women have made to today, where you can't define what a woman is and women are getting beat by men in every sport. And it's just like it has literally become wheels off crazy. Right. And that's where she's just like, you know, how unfortunate for this particular lie and what it has done really a movement that meant to advance women that has now destroyed, in a sense, what women are. Lie four. Lie four, we may have to do 10 shows on. I mean, it's such a profound chapter. It's transgenderism is normal. So she started out with homosexuality is normal. She's now going to transgenderism is normal. And it's a very, very – she's going to get into two, you know, Supreme Court cases, you know, Obergefell and Bostock. And it changes everything now. You think, well, this doesn't affect me. I don't believe it. And he's like, you want a job? And you want to call people by different pronouns? Well, guess what? You hate them and you're fired. So guess what? It affects you now.
It affects you.
It affects you, right? So she's going to go through that. And then the last lie she's going to go through is modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. So here's the deal. If you were thinking, how am I going to listen to all four of these episodes? Can I just tell you, you better listen to the last one, because I can't wait for her to explain how modesty is beneficial for women from a woman's perspective. Right?
It's really fascinating.
It is.
How she navigates this topic.
She's amazing. So, I mean, we could go on for this forever. She does the rest of the introduction. She goes on and talks a little bit about how she used to think that it was kind to use preferred pronouns, and how now the best summary I can give it is she would rather follow the design of her creator God as opposed to the desires of people. And so if God created you male and female, that's the pronouns that she's going to use.
Perhaps it's a bigger idea of offending God, maybe.
Yes. Not offend God. But yeah, she just, you know, the language, she's going to talk about how important language is and just some of the lies that she bought into. She is going to talk about the importance that this is sin and sin needs repentance.
That's such a good point.
And, can I tell you, she uses one of my favorite books. Probably my favorite Puritan author is Thomas Watson. Mm-hmm. But he's got a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And here's her thing. Like, if LGBTQ issues are not sin, then they don't need to be repented of. And they just need to be accepted, you know, dealt with, managed, whatever you want to call it. If they're sin, there's a savior for that. Right? If there's sin, then God desires to move you away from that, to change you, to transform you. And part of that process is that you must repent. And part of the repentance from that is that you must move away from that sin. So you can't be a gay Christian.
Cut it off is what
yes,
she says.
Yeah, absolutely.
Dispose of it.
Yeah.
She takes a Colossians 3 approach to it, that whole idea of taking off and, mm-hmm. and putting on. And
yeah.
again, there is on its surface a bit of an abruptness there in her. I mean, we're not even to the bowels of the chapter yet, but there's an abruptness to the way she presents it. And yet again, and I just keep going back to this because it struck me so much. It's refreshing. The clarity is refreshing.
It absolutely is. And this fits really well with how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look at verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's an intellectual assent to sin. I realize that I'm spiritually depraved, that I have spiritual bankruptcy. I cannot save myself.
Right.
And that is the first step, that realization that if I'm going to have entrance into the kingdom, that's what I must know.
Hmm.
And Jesus follows that up with saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And a lot of times that is misinterpreted as blessed are those who are sad or blessed are those who are suffering. That's not what it is. It's yeah. blessed are those who mourn and weep because of sin.
Yeah.
That's repentance.
Mm.
And so when we approach sin with mourning, which Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly repentance leads to salvation without regret.
Mm.
Worldly repentance leads to death. And so we as believers must repent of our sin, turn away from it. And she walks through this. Honestly, I believe that page 20 and 21, if you have your book in front of you, are worth the price of the entire book.
Well, okay, she walks through the doctrine of repentance.
Yeah,
right? It's phenomenal.
It's Watson's, right? Step 1, recognition of sin. Step 2, sorrow for sin. Step 3, confession of sin. Step 4, shame for sin. Step 5, hatred for sin. Step 6, turning from sin. But then she, on page 21, she gives the quote from Watson that says, and I thought this was profound, "Loving of sin is worse than committing it."
Yes.
Because what she's getting to is she's getting to the heart of the person as opposed to the outward actions, because the heart is what defines the actions. This is not a sin management book.
No.
This is a heart transformation.
Yes.
That's what Christ does. He wants to change your heart,
that's
not
why
change
we
your
mourn.
Behaviors.
This is where the unraveling is coming for so many young adults and young men who are, quote, to borrow the term, deconstructing.
Totally.
And the nature of the gospel
yep.
is that actually 100% God is a deconstructionist. He's tearing you down
yes.
to give you a new heart.
Okay, so I've never seen this before, but it's a quote that I found. It's a C.S. Lewis concept, right, where he says, if you were a house, we feel like God comes in and he wants to kind of reconstruct us and rebuild
right.
us
no.
and kind of change the plumbing.
Tear it
right.
down.
And he goes, no. What God does is he takes your little cabin, and instead of putting a couple, you know, fresh coats of paint on it, right, knocks that thing down, and he builds a palace that looks like his son.
Yes.
Because that's what a prince would live in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you down go, to the foundation.
Right, and you go, oh, that sounds a whole lot more painful.
Down,
than, right, but
down
that, that's what she's getting to.
Yes, her quote here on page 21 is, "Repentance gives us a clean slate, a deep fear of God, and the wisdom to go forward. It completely revolutionizes, transforms us from the inside out." This is why we're called a new creation.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, new building,
new building,
new place,
new place,
new going, new to-dos, new purpose,
yep.
new life.
Yep.
So chase after it and do it.
Yeah. Yeah, and all the ideology that she's coming after that we'll get into more and more is built around, it's predicated on the idea that nothing's wrong with you and you've done nothing wrong.
That's right.
And this is why, just again, as you're, if you're a dad or a young man just walking through this and listening to this conversation, it's so incredibly important that you find a church where the pastor stands up and opens the Bible and preaches and teaches from it word for word, that you're in community that holds that value of transparency and authenticity and repentance and love.
Yeah.
And if you're in a church or you're in a spiritual context where nobody ever talks about repenting from sin, you might need to consider that.
Super important, right? If you're in a church that's doing the good work of the gospel, right, feeding the poor, taking care of the homeless, but you're not in a church that's transforming people from death to life,
you're a moralist. Right?
Exactly. You're a moralist. Mm-hmm. You don't need to be in that. And here's that's why it's so important for you to know your Bible, because if that pastor's up there telling you something different or whatever, I mean, you need to go to the Word of God and you need to see this is the story. And I love how she starts with Genesis 1:1.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
She doesn't pick it up and start in Matthew. She doesn't, hey, let's look at the Gospels.
It's what like, is, what is and we hear this all the time. Well, hold on. I hear all that, but what does Jesus say? It's like, well, if you'd like to know, go to Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
There he is. And it's all the way through.
It's all the way through.
I mean, we've got to stop tearing Jesus out of all of the Bible. He's there.
Amen.
He's there.
All the words are read. Come on.
We are not going to make it through this book, are we?
No.
No. Okay. So
sometime in 2025.
We're not even close to the end of the introduction at this point.
It's like the middle of the introduction.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay. Guys, keep listening. We've got a couple more. We're going to try to do 4 episodes to get through.
Try is the operative word there.
I don't know if we're going to do it. But if whatever we do and however we fail you, you can always pick up the book and read it. But we are going to try to digest as much of this as possible and share it with you. But yeah, I would say pick it up and read it as well. Get a group of guys to read it. Give it to your wife and have them read it. It is a fantastic book. And I think the thing that I love most about it, it really isn't about the cultural issues. It really is about the gospel. And the gospel frees you from whatever the culture tries to bind you with. Doesn't matter. Whatever the lie is. And she's saying 5 lies, but it doesn't matter what the lie is, because the truth is what you need to know. And she gives you the truth. And I love it. So appreciate you guys' time on this one.
Thanks, Dan.
Thanks.
Thank you for listening to Training for Manhood. If you found the conversation to be valuable, make sure to rate us where you listen to podcasts. Also, check out additional content on our website, trainingformanhood.com. That's training4manhood.com. Until next time, in the words of King David, be strong and show yourself a man.